Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to be looking at Mark 15 a little bit more. There's so much in Mark 15 that we really need to examine what it is that crucifixion and the surrounding environment of the crucifixion was all about, because that's key to understanding the gospel of the kingdom, and that Jesus was preaching with the logos of Christ, the word of Christ, the word of God, the right reason of God. What Christ was telling us was a reasonable way to live, and this is what Christians started doing, is living according to the reasoning of Christ. And Christ's reasoning took in all the aspects of man as a creation of God, all the aspects of society, which is often a creation of man, and all the aspects of legal systems, which are creations of men, and the legal system of God, which we call the law of nature or divine will. These are all jurisdictions. And in a natural law, we find our endowed rights. In the legal system, we find privileges and benefits. And unfortunately, in most legal systems today, we have the benefit of men who exercise authority one over the other and often take away from our neighbors so that we can have what we want at our neighbor's expense. And of course, that's a theme of the Bible, throughout the Bible. It's actually a major theme of the altars of Abraham and the altars of Moses, which were systems of social welfare whereby society took care of the members of society through faith, hope, and charity, through free will offerings. This is why all the offerings on the altars that were created by Moses had to be free will offerings. And something had happened during the reign of Herod that took place before Jesus Christ was even born, where he began to establish his position of power through a system of Corban run through the temple that was making the word of God to none effect. He was able to start this system of Corban with the support of the Pharisees. I don't know if he was supporting the Pharisees or the Pharisees were supporting him. It seemed to be a mutual thing, and Jesus refers to it as beware of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. Well, that leaven is the oppression and cruelty of the Pharisees and of Herod, because they created a social welfare system that operated by force. They needed your consent first. You had to join their system. And he was sending out missionaries all over the known world. Archaeologists uncover this in the writings. They look at writings, the Dead Sea Scrolls, that he was establishing a system of social welfare, which was called the Corban of the Pharisees in the Bible, because Corban means the sacrifice of the Pharisees, because the sacrifice was now a forced sacrifice. Christ refers to that as, you know, the way they count the cummins and they send out. We know they were sending out certain types of ministers from the government of Judea. And the government temple that was run by the Pharisees and sometimes by the Sadducees, that was collecting tribute to go to the temple. That was a tribute that went to the emperor of Rome. That was really rather minor. There were a lot of little taxes that went to Rome because they built roads, they built harbors. If you use those roads, if you use those harbors, you would have to pay a tax. If you entered or left certain jurisdictions, you know, brought things in through the harbor, you would have to pay a tax, a tariff tax, on those objects. And this helped support the military force that was present in Judea for their protection. It's all how the government was working. Well, long before even Herod was on the scene, there was another leader who was on the scene. We talked about it last night on our X Space that we have every Friday night around 6 o'clock. They were talking about, is Caesar our Savior or is Jesus Christ our Savior? That was kind of a common theme that was in the conversation that took several hours. But we talked about Gaius Octavius. Well, at least he was born Gaius Octavius Thurinus. But we know him as Augustus Caesar. Well, Augustus is a title. Caesar became a title. He was adopted by Caesar in Caesar's will. And Caesar had just been stabbed a bunch of times, murdered, assassinated by his friends. Some of the stabbings were by his friends. They all stabbed him together so that no one could go after just one of them as an assassin. And why were they assassinating him? It's because he was trying to get himself crowned as the emperor of Rome. There had been no emperor in Rome. Rome had been a republic. You know, they vacillated in the principles of a republic at times, but it had been a republic since they threw out the Tarquinian and a Roman revolution way back in 500 BC. But now Octavius was coming to power after he went after those guys, you know, Brutus and all those guys who stabbed poor Julius Caesar so that he did not become emperor, because they thought it would be the end of the republic if you had an emperor. And the emperor would be the commander-in-chief. That's how you translate the word imperator into English, is with the phrase commander-in-chief, because what that office, that government office was he was in charge of the military. And the military was never to be used against the citizens of Rome. And Julius Caesar marched his army across the Rubicon, and it was standing as a threat to the powers in Rome. Of course, when Julius Caesar first left Rome after being the high priest, he became a general. He had to get permission to even leave Rome because he had to pay his debts before he, and somebody, Crassus, I think it was, who paid his debt so he could leave with his army and go up to Gaul. And we talked about the fact that he went up to Gaul, and his army was now designed much different than the Roman army had been previously. It was now designed more as a professional army. And it wasn't the Roman militia. It was a professional army that actually needed to be paid and funded on a regular basis. And with that professional army, they went up and murdered about 900,000 citizens of Gaul and took their wives and children and sold them into slavery. And with the proceeds of that abomination, that war crime, he was able to fund the same temple that he had been previously a high priest in. And that temple provided free bread throughout Rome, grain, and a government dole. And Caesar became very popular. Rome hadn't done that before. They took care of the needy through charity. Now they were doing it through the blood of Gauls and the enslavement of their wives and children by Caesar. And many Romans considered that a war crime. But he became so popular with the people, giving away all these freebies, all this free food. It wasn't just grain. It was all kinds of free food. Sometimes cheese would be included. Sometimes wine would be included. And of course, if you gave away grain, you could make bread with grain, or you could make beer with grain. So it was this popularity that he derived from all these free giveaways, this free bread, that squelched the idea of charging him with war crimes. Yet there were many people in the government that knew that what he was doing was destroying the morality of the Roman Empire. whatever sense of justice they had. They saw this as an abuse. But the voices of those who cried out against that abuse were, you know, overshadowed by the voices and cheers of this triumphant Caesar who came to Gaul, and he says, I came, I saw, I conquered. But he destroyed the neighbors of the Roman Empire and made it part of the Roman Empire. So that was a shift in the morality of humanity throughout the known world at that time. Parthia watched this. Other countries watched it. Great Britain watched it. But other things were going on. Augustus was heralded as the savior of Rome. They called him the Sauter of the Roman Empire. He was called this savior. He was also given an official title as the overseer of the religious welfare system run through the temple. And that title was the Son of God. This is 30 years before Christ was even born. Augustus Caesar was being called the Son of God and the Savior of Rome. This is he was heralded as this by large crowds all over the Roman Empire. The people who were members of those temples where he gave away this grain and bread, they had to burn incense annually to prove that they were still members of the temple, and they would burn it to Caesar, Son of God. This is what they called him. But of course, the word God didn't mean quite what we often think when we say the word. This was another part of the discussion last night, is the meaning of words. If you change the meaning of words, you can change the way in which the people relate to words. And of course, Augustus was very sensible of this. And in the history of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, Gibbon says Augustus was sensible that mankind is governed by names. Nor was he deceived in his expectation that the Senate and the people would submit to slavery. So Edward Gibbons is referring to this new citizenship under the Roman government of Augustus Caesar. They're referring to this as slavery. But of course, the people aren't referring to their citizenry as slavery. They're referring to their citizenship as great and noble, and they're very patriotic towards the Roman government and towards Caesar. Yes, they call him Son of God, and that would be a sacrilege to many modern Christians because of their definition of the word God, which in the Greek is just the word theos. And that word theos means ruling judge. Even the word Elohim in the Hebrew Bible is defined as ruling judge. And you're not to make covenants with the ruling judges of the places where you go. That's what the Ten Commandments says. The gods with the inhabitants or with their gods, their ruling judges. And how would you make those covenants? Well, this is what Herod was going to be doing. You would sign up. You would make a covenant with the ruling judges of the temple who would decide who was going to get bread and who was not going to get bread. They would decide who had to give and how much they had to give. They weren't free will offerings anymore. They were forced offerings. This was a huge shift in societies, in governments, in the thinking of men. And that thinking of men became predominant throughout the empire. But like I said, this is 30 years before the birth of Christ that these shifts in society and the way society thinks began to take place. If we don't understand that and we read the gospel simply from the way we think today, we might miss the conflict between Jesus Christ and what he was going to say, between John the Baptist and what he was going to say, and what people were already thinking when John the Baptist and Jesus Christ came on the scene, because they were talking about setting the captive free. But of course, many of the people didn't think they were captive. That's a problem today. A lot of people think that they're free today. None are more hopelessly enslaved than those who believe they are free while they are actually enslaved. Well, Gibbons goes on to say that, the sin in the people would submit to slavery. You know, he was not deceived in his expectation that they would submit to this slavery that he was going to propose, where the people were now going to be subjects of the imperial power of Rome, provided, this is what it goes on to say, provided they were respectfully assured, verbally, that they still enjoyed their ancient freedoms. But of course, they didn't really know what their ancient freedoms were, or at least they were quickly forgetting them. Those who assassinated Julius Caesar, they had a recollection of it. But, and then again, later on, we will see men who assassinate Caligula and try to restore the Republic. And, but the reality is you don't restore a Republic by stabbing your friends. Or what a lot of people don't realize is by coveting your neighbor's goods or even coveting your enemy's goods, where you're going to go in and invade Gaul and murder them, set them up. We've talked before about the fact that Julius Caesar goaded Gauls many times into a fight. And he used Gauls who were fighting with one another, use them against one another to bring in an excuse that he could come in and fight. That may be something that will be happening in our own future in the world today. They will try to create factions, or they'll bring in groups that will start fighting local communities, and the local communities in America, for instance, where they're heavily armed, might fight back, and then they would have to call out the military to bring peace and order in these parts of America where these conflicts develop. That was a tactic that even Adolf Hitler used. That he was, because he got the socialists fighting with the communists and the communists fighting with socialists. Both of those groups are full of a lot of hot-headed people that are, at that time in Germany, that were thinking they were right and the other one was wrong, which is always amazing to me, because Karl Marx, who was advocating communism, thought that the first step to communism was establish democratic socialism, because democratic socialism leads to communism. But of course, in order to take over control in Germany, somebody had to get these two factions fighting one another and battling in the streets. And then of course, that gave an excuse to the military might of Germany to put down this unrest. And it also gave him an excuse, this is where he got the excuse, to confiscate guns from both sides so that he could maintain order in Germany as he began to wage his war on his neighboring countries and bring about what he, the Third Reich. Was it the Second Reich? Third Reich? I kind of lose track. But anyway, the point is he was trying to create world order under his regime. And it didn't work. But there's still people that are thinking that way. And one of the critical things is they have to get people to submit to slavery by keep telling them that they are free. And people want to believe that they're free. They don't want to believe that they might have become slaves. So this is what was going on in Rome, in the Roman Empire, in Judea, at the time that Jesus Christ and John the Baptist were born. And there was a lot of people that were getting assassinated then, Zechariah. And other people were fleeing the Sanhedrin for fear of these political powers seizing power. And then, of course, a new Sanhedrin came in. The Sanhedrin had morphed from what it was originally intended to do. And we have an article up. You can go read that, find out what the original intent of those 70 men was and what it had become. at the time John the Baptist was born and Jesus Christ was born. And when later on when they began their ministry, Sanhedrin had become something else. Which I always, no one would tell me this in the seminary. I kept asking, why is it so specific that Jesus appointed 70? He appointed 70 men early on to be what? Well, that's what the Sanhedrin, that's what Sanhedrin means, the 70. That was his Sanhedrin and his kingdom of God. And, you know, John the Baptist got it. Jesus, of course, knew it. Many of the people then knew he had this 70 that was doing what Moses actually said to do. But there was this other group that was calling themselves the Sanhedrin that were meeting in the temple of Jerusalem, which Jesus clearly didn't think much of when he came there. Actually said it was going to be torn down and used that as a metaphor talking about the prediction of his own crucifixion, but also it was going to be torn down. And this is the mix of the metaphor that there wasn't going to be one stone upon another because the Romans were going to take the stones down looking for the gold that melted down between the different, you know, layers of stone. So they literally took it down so there was not one stone upon the stone. But also the temple that Christ was going to build with living stones, that was not going to have one stone upon a stone either. There wasn't going to have people exercising authority one over the other. He forbid that. That his government, appointed to his apostles, were not going to exercise authority one over the other. That's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and clearly in principle is also in John. It's clearly also, we find it in the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles, if you don't take Christ out of those documents. But I heard just the other day, archaeologists talking about James being made the head of the church so that he could exercise authority and regulate the church. And people still think that, you know, the kingdom of God, Jesus is going to come back and exercise authority. Well, no, the Holy Spirit is coming and has come many times to people, and he doesn't exercise authority. He exercises power. But he doesn't rule over the people. He doesn't take away their rights. He doesn't take away the rights of the wicked. He doesn't take away the rights of the good. It's a different kind of kingdom. It's the reverse. It's upside down from what most people think as a government. And if you don't understand these things, you're not going to understand the whole message of the gospel of the kingdom. If you don't understand the whole message, what you do understand becomes a lie. Because that's the definition of a lie. Something that's not the whole truth. So we're going to explore the whole truth. We're going to get into some of the items. Why Jesus was called the King. Why he was called the Son of God. Why that was so controversial. And now you know. Caesar was called the Son of God. Tiberius was called the Son of God. Caligula was called the Son of God. It meant the head of the religion. They used to have the word in the Latin, Flamen Dialis. That was the name of their high priest. And he had other titles as well, and we went through that, but we may not have time to go through that today. But we are going to find out why the veil ripped and why it was so important that Pontius Pilate would write a superscription and put it on the cross of Jesus Christ that said, "This is the King of the Jews." And then, of course, with his resurrection, he is the King of the Jews. And then we will be able to understand what they were doing in Acts. But we have to put all these pieces of the puzzle together and realize what was going on then and what difference Christ was making and what repentance means. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, one thing more about this event with Caesar Augustus becoming the Son of God, in charge of the social welfare system, the public social welfare system of Rome, that was run through their temples, but they're government temples, they're government buildings. This is another thing that no one would tell me when I was studying half a century ago in the seminaries. I would say, what did they do in these temples? What was going on? Well, archaeologists know what they were doing. Good historians know what they were doing in these temples. All the way back, and now we explain this in all our articles and all our audios that we do in explaining this, that, you know, the Temple of Sumer was the social welfare system of Sumer. The goddess was just, you know, the symbol. You knew that, oh, this is the turtle dove goddess, because I see her statue out front. And so that's, I mean, you didn't read, so you're not going to see the words turtle dove goddess out there, because most of the people didn't read. There were some that did, but they recognized the statue. She's got all these doves around her. So that's the turtle dove. This is where you go to get your welfare, your benefits. It also was the Bureau of Weights and Measures. Why? Because when you handed out those benefits, which often came in the form of grain, she was the one that was in charge of weights and measures. That and welfare. And why was it a woman? Because a woman is often in charge of nurturing and helping out and giving food and that sort of thing. And you can go to Ashtar and Ishtar and all these other women goddesses. They're the virgin goddesses. They're the ones that are handing out the welfare. And this is an important part of binding a society together. That they have a welfare system. We're not going to leave the government. We're going to stay registered with the government. We're going to be a part of the government because they're the ones that hand out the welfare. Well, there was a period of time where those welfares in many of these places were free will offerings and charity. You can go up to the Teutons. They did the same thing. And a lot of that charity was just, you know, neighbor helping neighbor. But occasionally you'd have some situation where you had to be a little bit more organized because it was neighboring villages, not just the neighbors in this village. And so we're not going to all get up in this village and run across through the woods over to another village. But we know this other village had need. So we had a system of social welfare, and this was one of the major jobs of the priests of society, to manage that system of social welfare. So this is why you see the early church rightly dividing the bread from house to house, because that's where social welfare came from. But that was the priests of Christ, the ministers of Christ, that were rightly dividing from house to house. And why was that significant? Because previously the bread was being divided by the priests of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and a lot of that bread didn't go from house to house. It ended up in the pockets of the priests of the Pharisees and the priests of the Sadducees. And the system of social welfare was somewhat corrupt. As a matter of fact, if you were a Samaritan, you might not get helped out. If you were not a registered member, they're not going to help you out. You have to be one of these registered members. And of course, we just had, you know, I mentioned it on a previous show, and I've since found out, evidently it was very true, that one of the ministers of FEMA sent a letter down to skip the houses with Trump signs out front. And I thought it was interesting. I heard about it again just yesterday. And they said that individual no longer works in that position. They didn't fire them. They just moved them somewhere else. It kind of sounds like, you know, when you had Catholic priests that were found molesting young boys. They didn't fire him. They just moved him to another parish. They didn't tell you where he went to. They just moved him to another parish. And of course, eventually they got sued because that's such negligence. But that's what you get when you have a corrupt institution and you don't have accountability. Well, where was the accountability in the kingdom of God? I had this discussion with a number of elders from another community that came by yesterday. The accountability is all the people in the congregation. They have to This is why I tell you that, you know, an elder, of course, is the head of a family. It's not an office of the church. But being the head of a family is sort of an office of a congregation, except for congregations are free assemblies. This is the way it was back in the days of Moses, originally. It wasn't that way at the time of Jesus Christ, but it was that way in the church preached by Jesus Christ. Because if you don't take back your responsibilities, you can't return every man to his family and to his possessions. Because that's a position of responsibility. And this is part of the logos of Christ. But it's not a part of the logos of the modern church. The modern church has the doctrines of men. And they skip over the fact that the early church was the entire social welfare of Christians. They didn't go to Caesar for their daily bread. They didn't go to Caesar for their welfare, because that table would have been a snare. We know that because David told us in the Old Testament, in Psalms, he says there is a table that should have been for our welfare but is a snare. You say, well, that's the Old Testament. Yeah, but Paul quotes David in the New Testament and says the same thing, that their table, the table of Caesar, was a snare and a trap. It would not only create a subject citizen, subject to the authority of the government in ways that normally was a private decision, private choice, private exercise of rights, but it would make them a subject citizen, not a free citizen. But you'd have to, Caesar would have to tell them, oh no, you're free, you live in a free country, to assure them in order to get them to accept their slavery, their bondage. And this, of course, is why the Corban of the Pharisees was making the word of God to none effect, was it was making the slaves of the citizens of Judea. And you can go to Proverbs 23 and you read our article, Proverbs 1, or article, one purse, let's all have one purse, or you sit and eat the dainties of rulers, put a knife to your throat. This is just repeated over and over again throughout, and this is what we're constantly showing. And this is why I recommend that everybody listens to the podcasts and to our radio broadcasts, and listen to them over and over again, and go to the articles at Preparing You and HisHolyChurch.org and look at the footnotes, because we show you where it says these things in the Bible. But if you don't know that by calling Jesus Christ the Son of God, you are coming directly in competition with the way in which the Caesars obtain power over the people. And weakened the people, because Edmund Gibbons goes on to tell us that he talks about the feeble Senate and the enervated people, enervated meaning the weakened people, cheerfully acquiesce in the pleasing illusion that they're free, as long as it was supported by the virtue or even by the prudence of successors of Augustus. In other words, good leaders. Of course, then when you get bad leaders that overspend and cause inflation, which we see with Nero. Nero took silver out of the Roman denarii. Down, I think he took about 40% out. But eventually, by Domitian and Diocletian, there was zero silver in their coinage, and they were subject to runaway inflation. And a sack of wheat went from 6 denarii to 120,000 denarii. And people were starving. But not Christian people were starving, because Christian people had already previously learned the gospel and the logos of Christ, had organized themselves in the tens, hundreds, and thousands like Christ had commanded. They lived right in Rome, at least until, you know, Claudius sent a lot of them out. But the Romans could still, the Roman Christians still lived there. And that's why Paul's writing Romans in Rome, because of the fact that the Christians were already removed. 14,000 families were taken out of Rome because they wouldn't participate in the Roman welfare system. They could do that because it was legal. They could actually see if you were a part of Herod's welfare system, you signed up with his baptism, you were registered with that temple that he built or built up, or you could do it with the Temple of Roma, which Herod also built. You didn't have to get circumcised in the Temple of Roma, but it operated the same way. It was a system of social welfare. You signed up, you had to pay in. Whatever you produce, a portion of that was going to have to go in to those treasuries. And we talked about in a recent show that when the temple was eventually, I think that we talked about that on another one of our ex recordings, that the temple in 70 AD, when it was sacked by Titus, they took all the gold out of the temple. Why was there so much gold in the temple? It was a bank. That's where they stored the money for their social welfare system and for the other things like building an aqueduct and stuff like that. They took all that gold, you know, the talons of gold, the bricks of gold, they took it out and they marched it all the way to Rome. They marched it through Rome. We know exactly the course they took as they went through Rome, and we know where they deposited it and where they put the menorah and all these other golden objects. They didn't melt those down. The talents they melted down and built the Roman Colosseum. That's what funded the Roman Colosseum, was all the Jewish gold they took out of the temple. And of course the people didn't complain that they made all these Jews slaves. Of course they were already slaves, because they had already signed up for, you know, the snare and the trap of a welfare system that is provided by taking a bite out of your neighbor. Another quote from the New Testament. If you bite one another, in other words, you don't actually go over and bite one another like some sort of a zombie. The government goes over and takes from your neighbor so that you can have, you know, whatever benefits you want. Those are the benefits who exercise authority. And that's why Jesus says it's not to be that way. But because he said it was not to be that way, they crucified him. Now, the modern Christian church, they all say they believe in Jesus Christ. But they crucify Christ if they're biting their neighbor and still saying that they're Christians. If they're still depending on, you know, a government that exercises authority to take away from their neighbors to provide for their parents. They're not providing for their parents. The government is. They're not providing for their children. The government is. And they think it's okay, because they are told that they're free. And they want to believe they're free. But they're hopelessly enslaved as long as they accept that lie, because they're all back in the bondage of Egypt again. If you don't see that, you're going to miss what was going on when Pontius Pilate says, "This is the King of the Jews." What, and you're going to miss what it means to repent, because you're going to keep thinking that it's okay to take from my neighbor through men who exercise authority, like the governments of the Gentiles. And it's not. It's not okay with Jesus. He would consider that a work of iniquity. And you would think that you're a follower of Jesus. Of course, Jesus tells us that's what's going to happen. That people are going to think they're his followers, but he says, get you away from me, you workers of iniquity. So we've just kind of summed this all up. He went to Golgotha and was crucified because a lot of people they wanted to believe that they were still free men under Moses. But they weren't. You know, if you go to our Augustus page, we'll show you that many of the Pharisees, they wept when Augustus Caesar died, because he passed laws that protect. They didn't have to do military service because they wouldn't march on the Sabbath. They'd have to pay a tax, but they wouldn't have to do military service. They wouldn't be dragged off to foreign wars because they had an exemption. And there's religious groups today that often have an exemption from military service because their religious doesn't allow them to do that. But that's still not kingdom. Just being exempt. You want to be a follower of the King of the Jews, the superscription that we see in verse 26 that says he is that. And that was an official document from the procurator of Rome at that particular time. We've explained that. But now we want to go and look at, there was a point of understanding between Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas that neither one of them wanted to see Jesus Christ crucified. And this becomes a little bit ambiguous, but we explain the gorgeous robe, what that gorgeous robe was, and you can go read, you know, it mentions it in Matthew 27, verse 27 through 31, that he put this robe on them, on Christ. And eventually they tore the robe up and they're casting lots for the robe to get a piece of the robe. Why? Because it was inlaid with jewels and gold and silver. And it was a robe that was for the king of all the three sections of the Judea as a kingdom. But of course, Christ didn't really need that robe. It was put on him by Herod. We see it in Luke 23, verses 11. You can look it up. You can go to Preparing You, look up, 15, the chapter 15 of Mark. And we have it down there in the footnotes. We have all the places that it shows up and what words they use. And they see, when they talk about it in Mark 15:24, that they use a particular word for garments and stuff like that. And why was this important? Because Herod recognized Jesus Christ was the legitimate king to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And so did Pontius Pilate. And they became friends that day. And they tell us this in Mark, because they had this agreement between them. So anyway, I didn't mention much of that before. I go back to it because it's a very important part of understanding that he was actually a king of a kingdom that was functioning. But it doesn't look like the kingdoms of the Gentiles. So a lot of people today that think that they're free in those types of governments, even though they're clearly back in the bondage of Egypt, they don't own their labor, they don't own their homes, and they don't own their children. They can have their children taken away from them because of an actual phrase in the U.S. codes, I think it's in Title 15, where it refers to parens patria, the law of parens patria, the law that the state is your father. And of course, Jesus said, call no man father. And you should read your article on that. But we're going to move along here so that we get into what I really want to talk about, which is the veil. What is the symbol of the veil in the Old Testament? And I've made brief mentions of it, that the Hebrew word for this veil is poreketh, which is this pi, resh, kuf, tav. It has a tav at the end of it, which is an extra letter. Normally, the Hebrew words are three letters long. That's the base word of a Hebrew letter word, because the Hebrew letters are codes, as we've talked about many times. So, what is the base word? Well, the base word is perek, pi, resh, kuf, meaning harshness, severity, and cruelty. So, the word veil comes from means harshness, severity, and cruelty in the Hebrew. And if you add a tav, which is the letter for faith, it becomes a veil, a protective veil, a covering. It allows you to have a holy location veiled behind this veil that would be called harshness, severity, and cruelty, except for the addition of the tav. Now, you won't get this if you look at the word veil in the Greek. If you look at the word veil in the Greek, it's also composed of several words. Katapatasma, I think, is probably the form that you'll see in that particular use of the word veil in the New Testament. But you don't have that code of the meaning of the letters because, again, you know, I say the Hebrew was not a spoken language. It was a written language. It was designed to be written. The letters are kind of a cross between the symbols of like hieroglyphs and stuff, and we see the same thing in Sanskrit, where the letters have a meaning, and you take this meaning and this meaning and this meaning, you put them together, and you form an idea, a word, which is why so many of the Hebrew words have an objective meaning. It actually may be defining a thing, like a stone, but then it can also define as a metaphor, you know, something like virtue or character. And this is why the whole Hebrew language is full of these metaphors, so that you might think that the altars of Abraham were actually built out of rocks that you put together, when they're actually living stones, just like what we see Jesus doing, living stones in for Moses, living stones for Jesus Christ, because they were in agreement. They were creating systems of social welfare based on men of character, men who are friendly to the people, men that men trust because of their virtue, and they put them in charge of receiving their offering to take care of the needy of their society. This is what all the altars were about from the beginning, and you either did it through free will offerings like Abraham and Moses and Jesus Christ, or you did it through forced offerings like Nimrod, the god of Sumer, eventually the god of Sumer, and Caesar, and FDR, and the other gods of the world that decide to use an exercising authority to force the offerings of the people, because that will tell you in the Logos of Christ will divide the people away from one another. It will make them so they don't care about one another. Because they don't have to daily care. They don't have to daily lay down their life. They don't have to sacrifice for one another to maintain a free society. And so therefore they become this weakened people. And they become this degenerate people that don't care about their neighbor. They'll burn down, they'll rob the stores in their own neighborhood and then burn them down in their own neighborhood, so that the people who work in their neighborhood at the store won't have a job. The old people in their neighborhood now have to go to someplace else to buy their groceries. They'll do this because they're perfect savages. What made them perfect savages? Social welfare through men who exercise authority. We had books written about this in early America, because early Americans realized this. That's when America was becoming great. There was no social welfare through the state. All the social welfare was through charity, philanthropic organizations, most of it through the churches, but other philanthropic organizations. You know, during the Depression, there were people who started soup kitchens to feed the poor. They were wealthy and they could feed the poor. And they would feed 3,000 people a day in their soup kitchens. One of the individuals who did this in Chicago, 3,000 people a day, fed every day with his own money. It was, well, sort of his own money. I mean, the guy was Al Capone. Yeah, Al Capone was doing that. And, of course, because Al Capone was playing Robin Hood with the money that he got from his ill-gotten gains, the people turned a blind eye, and so Al Capone could get away with it. They didn't want to get rid of Al. He's feeding us 3,000 people a day during the Depression. Yeah, he was popular. And, of course, that's how FDR got so popular. You know, he was feeding lots of people, giving them work, and giving them wages, and created a dole, same as Caesar. And, of course, because he was doing that, you could introduce bondage. You could feed people at the tables of FDR, and they would accept their slavery that came about right then, you know, in 1933. Suddenly, you know, you didn't own all your labor anymore. They could take away a portion of your labor. Income wasn't your wages and salaries became income at that point. Now, before that, wages and salaries of fiduciaries in corporations, they could be taxed. But now the individual, you know, carpenter on the street, he could be taxed. It wasn't taxed. You know, you had to make $10,000 before you owed any tax. You had to pay your Social Security payment, but your actual income tax, you didn't have to pay that. So they slowly moved you into bondage through the tables of FDR. So now we're tying the whole gospel together from the history of Augustus Caesar to FDR and LBJ. I always thought it was funny, all assassins, you know all three of their names. And we know FDR and LBJ, they got three names there. But anyway, we'll have to continue this as we explore deeper into the gospel of the kingdom. So welcome back. So let's talk a little bit more about this veil. The Old Testament veil was this pereketh that was had this element of faith to operate this whole system. I mean, like, you had these, you know, a million people out there in the desert, and they had this little tiny tabernacle, little tiny wall around the tabernacle, also made of, you know, cloth. And, of course, now they had the badger skins, which had nothing to do with badgers. They didn't, again, that's a symbolic, the toughness of it, but it was actually a beaded work. And if you study in great detail, we've talked about it when we went over our study in the building the original tabernacle of worship. Nobody went to the tabernacle like a place of gathering. I mean, they gathered around outside. They said that occasionally they would have these Feast of Tabernacles and they would gather around the outside of the tabernacle. But everybody was to worship God from the door of their own temple. And that's why they called it the Tabernacles of the Congregation. It's the tents of the congregation. And they almost, it's singular because each individual tabernacle of a family, each individual tent of a family was sacred. And it was so sacred, they had things like the Law of Jubilee, you know, which people don't understand either, that after 50 years, that if you lost your land, you're giving it back. You return every man to his family and every man to his possessions, and you start over again from scratch. And, of course, now that has happened a few times, but it's usually everything is taken away at first. But anyway, let's stick to the veil. That if they have a veil that includes this faith, and this we see right away in Leviticus, all the offerings to the temple, to the stones of the temple. The stones of the temple became the Levites. When the Levites were called out, they became the church in the wilderness, the called out in the wilderness to receive the offerings of the people. You only had to tithe to them with free will offerings according to their service. So the choice, the power of the government of Judea, of Israel, should be in the hands of the heads of every family, because they're going to support the government with their free will offerings. And they get to decide which minister is going to be doing a good job. If they don't think he's doing a good job, they'll tie it to somebody else. This is a tremendous power of government in the hands of the people, which is why the Wycliffe Bible says, this is the book for the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. But if you want to bring the people into slavery, what you do is you create a system where everybody is forced to offer. They don't have that choice anymore. They don't have that choice of a daily sacrifice to the minister of their choice. They have to give in no matter what. And they said, well, people aren't going to, they're not going to go along with that. So we have to give them some kind of choice. So we'll give them a vote. You know, they get to vote who the minister of their government will be at the top, and he will appoint all these guys from the top down. But Christ was creating a government where all the people sat in groups of 10. They picked their minister from the bottom up. They tithed to their minister from the bottom up. Those ministers got together with 9 other ministers like themselves. That's why he commanded, even in Mark, we see it, commanded that they make the people sit down in ranks of 10s. And so then they would, if their minister did a good job, they would tithe to him on a regular basis. Every day was election day. Every day they sacrificed was a votive offering to support the government of Christ from the bottom up. And if he didn't do a good job, then you wouldn't have to give to him. You'd pick somebody else. You could talk amongst yourselves. All the elders, the heads of those families, would decide, is this minister really doing a good job? And if he does a good job, he will have money to share with the other 10, the other 9 congregations. And they will, you know, if they, you know, that maybe have a fire, maybe they get attacked by a bunch of rioters, mostly peaceful rioters, but they get attacked by rioters and they need help. That somebody burnt down their business and they need help. This was social insurance. They get, you know, they came in and smashed their oil press, and so they would help them build a new oil press. Because they want him to prosper, because he's going to tithe to his minister, and then if they have a problem, that they can rely on that. But the people have the power, because the people have the choice to choose, look out amongst themselves, pick men they trust, and put them over this business of government from the bottom up. If you elect a Caesar, he's going to appoint men from the top down. We see all that with Saul. They wanted to have a king. And they were told that he's gonna appoint his guys from the top down. He's gonna make your sons run before his chariots. He's gonna make your daughters work for him. He's gonna have all the power. He's gonna take and take and take and take and take. And then you're gonna cry out, and I'm not even gonna hear you, because you've created a government just the opposite of what my prophet Moses told you to do. You waived your right to your responsibility, and you waived your right to your rights. And you went back into the bondage of Egypt again, and now you're crying out and you expect me to help you? No, you're a bunch of workers of iniquity. And we see Saul doing it right away, forcing an offering, and Samuel telling him, your government's not going to succeed. It's going to fail. Because you forced an offering. You did this foolish thing. Did anybody tell FDR he was doing that? Anybody tell LBJ he was doing that? No, you lapped up the gravy of the benefits. And it weakened you as a people. It made you a scattered flock. And now you think you're going to be saved because you've elected a new Caesar. And he's right away, he's appointing guys from the top, and people are complaining, well, I don't think he should have appointed that guy. But then other people are saying, yeah, this is going to be good. We're going to be like the Roman Empire again. But that's not what made America great. What made America great was the people who were sacrificing daily. Now, here's an amazing thing. Because people don't understand the logos of Christ, they're not going to understand the logos of Moses. There are going to be Christians who want to rebuild the stone temple that Jesus thought was an abomination. They're going to want to rebuild, and they already are, rebuilding the system of social welfare that Herod and the Pharisees built, where you sign up and then you have to pay in, but you get these free benefits. That Christ said made the word of God to none effect. They're going to want to rebuild that. They have. But they're going to actually want to build the stone temple again and start killing animals. They're looking for a red heifer to sacrifice a red heifer. But the word red heifer has nothing to do with the color red or nor to do with a heifer, because they don't understand the symbols of the letters and the metaphors that are in the Bible. They think that there's something magical about a red heifer, that we kill that and we let the blood and we burn the ashes. They don't understand that's foreign aid. That's all red heifer is. It can't be consumed amongst the people. It's to be consumed amongst their neighbors. It's to go to their neighbors that are outside their network, that are not protected by the veil of faith, that are just their next door neighbors. And that is what a red heifer is. It has nothing to do with a cow that's colored red with red hair. They're under a strong delusion. They don't understand. The reason the veil ripped in the temple was already condemned because it was full of blood. Jesus talks about that. Zechariah, full of blood. Pontius Pilate even, there was a riot because Pontius Pilate took money out of their social security fund, gold out of their social security fund, to build an aqueduct. And they said, you know, you should have had a different fund for that. You shouldn't take it out of that fund, out of our Corbin. And they rioted. But they don't want to look at the fact that they should have never had a central treasury to put their Corbin in. Because that's not how the kingdom of God works. The kingdom of God works through charity, not through force. And so a lot of people think, oh, well, you'll never have that. People won't agree to that. We have to have this other system. We have to have a king rule over us. Yeah, yeah, you can think that. And then they will take and take and take. No matter who you get, you'll get good kings now and then. You'll get a David now and then, but then you'll get a Solomon who was bringing back the bondage of Egypt. Historians who read that he was establishing a new Corby, where he was numbering the people and gathering up thousands of workers to do his jobs for him. And eventually, you would have a Rehoboam. And you'll go back into the bondage again. Except for millions of people will die. Now, you know, you have to repent. But now you know what repentance means. Thinking like Christ. Like the logos of Christ. Sitting down together in systems of faith, hope, and charity. Not electing Caesars to rule over you. And you may get a good Caesar now and then. You know, I mean, Cain could have done well with his altars, but we won't go there. So, everybody's eating the leaven, the puffed up bread, the bread of cruelty, a force that is provided to you at the tables of men who exercise authority. And you consented to that. And of course, that's the unrighteous mammon. And you think there's no other alternative. But Christ said there is. A lot of people didn't believe Christ. But a lot of people did. And this is why Christians were persecuted. And yeah, they were persecuted. It was hard on Christians, some of them. But they survived the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, which is inevitable. Christ said the unrighteous mammon will fail. You may have to pay the unrighteous mammon. But you, like the early Israelites who were learning what it was going to be free, they had to glean at night in the field for their benefits. But they still have to come together to do that. It's not water baptism that saves you. It's the baptism of Christ and the Spirit of Christ. And sometimes that's going to be painful. That's why they mention the baptism of the Spirit and of fire. But that fire will be your protection. It will be a veil of protection on you individually. They were never supposed to build the stone temple. David started doing it and he put it off, not because he was lazy, but because they were never to do that. That's centralized. They were never to build a golden calf, a central bank, where they put all their gold in the central bank, which FDR was doing. He made it illegal for you to own gold. You know, with SJR 192. All that's already taken place. But the churches want to make, wait for the mark of the beast. And the number of the beast. Yet everybody's got a number. And we've explained that you might not be able to buy and sell without that number. But you're not condemned because of that. But it says that you will, the word that we see there, tormented, actually is the word for tested. And the test is coming. Everybody's giddy because they got a new president. And we talked last night and showed the parallels between Rome and what the United States federal government has become. And the parallels in history are going to repeat themselves. because eventually Rome, not long after they destroyed Jerusalem, they fell. Now, that took hundreds of years. I don't think everything's faster today. And we're a lot farther down the road than most people would like to think. And a lot of people are going to say, well, oh, my church, we have the Holy Spirit in my church. Well, do you? Are you sure? How many lepers have you healed? How many people have you healed? Your children are sicker today in the United States than they've been for hundreds of years. More people, our life expectancy, child deaths at birth, way up. Infertility, way up. What's going on? Our daughters' wombs are empty. That's one of the prophecies that are coming back. Our birth rate is not sustainable in America. If you didn't have all these people coming in, but the people coming in, are they invading? I mean, I know many immigrants, worked with immigrants. I mean, way back on Harry Muranaka's Onion Radish Farm, I worked day-to-day with immigrants. And great people, some of them. But a lot of them aren't so great. And what filtered them out? Well, you had to come here and be responsible. I've got two, a daughter-in-law and son-in-law that are from other countries. They had to have sponsors so that they did not go on to welfare when they came here. And people had to sign up. We will take care of them if for some reason they can't work. But they all worked anyway. That wasn't the problem. And they came in the country legally. And I don't really care if people come in legally or illegally, but you shouldn't be baiting them from the tables of men who exercise authority one over the other. They shouldn't go immediately on welfare. They shouldn't be immediately put into your military. And they are. And this is going on in all countries all around the world. I guess there's a few holdouts. Poland doesn't allow it, but they're kind of surrounded too. But what we don't realize, we're not looking at the whole gospel. We have systems of social welfare. So if there's a veil to the temple, which is a symbol of the individual temples of our own Holy Spirit, is there a veil in us that keeps the Holy Spirit out? Or could there be a veil in us that keeps the evil spirits out? What would be inclusive of that veil? And of course, it's in the Logos of Christ. He tells us over and over again that there has to be this veil in the temple. And there's a veil in you. There's a spiritual veil in you. If we described it with the Hebrew letters of Pi, Resh, Kuf, Tav, how would that veil translate into the character of our own heart? The Pi it means communication. It's the oral Torah, supposedly, the oral law. And of course, we know, according to Jesus, all the law hinges on two things. Love God. God is the creator of life, a giver of life, a giver of choice. He gave you free will. But you also have to love your neighbor as yourself. All the law hinges on those two things. So you have to have that. You can't be biting one another. You can't be neglecting one another. You can't be giving offerings to one another like Al Capone, who was feeding 3,000 men a day in Chicago during the Depression to win their favor. No, you can't be doing that. But you have to be just. So what's the next letter there? The Resh. That's a letter of process and clarification. So you have to live this law of loving your neighbor as yourself and loving the giving of life. And how do you give life? You give up your life. You sacrifice. Daily sacrifice has not been done away. The artificial fake daily sacrifice of the Pharisees and maybe Al Capone, because he was obtaining what he shared and how he fed the people by taking away from other people through his criminal activity. Well, that's the same as the Pharisees were forcing the contributions of the people. and providing a great welfare. So much so that the blind man's parents didn't want to profess Christ because they would be kicked out of that system. And they didn't want to get kicked out of that system, even though that system was making the word of God to none effect in the blind man's parents. They didn't know it, but the blind man's parents sat in darkness. Now, maybe they eventually repented. I don't know. I hope they did. But we know the blind man repented. Wasn't going to live on the government dole anymore. He was now going to be a free man with Christ. He's going to have to take back his responsibility, but of course Christ gave him his sight so he could see. But he saw already in his heart before he saw with his eyes. If you refuse to see with your heart, your sight will be taken away and you'll sit in darkness. Because Christ said he came to take away sight from those who say they see. So those who say they believe in Jesus but are doing contrary to what Jesus taught. So this is a process. That's why the resh is there of clarification. The resh is the head or the beginning of that clarification. You have to take that step. You have to gather together in the tens so that you can gather together in the thousands, so that you can gather together in the tens of thousands in a system of social welfare through faith, hope, and charity rather than the one that you're now in that is through force, fear, and violence. So what is the next letter of the veil? The kaf. The kaf. What's the letter of the kaf? What does that mean, the kaf? It's the crown. It makes every man king in his own house. And his wife is his queen. And together they have, you know, they make their own people. Their children. And their children are tomorrow's society. And, you know, I'll go into that in the afternoon program maybe. It has to do with the actualized potential. That's what they describe this kaf letter as, the actualized potential, the power from the spiritual to the physical realm. This is how Jesus was able to heal people in the physical realm, because he was getting the power, the potential from the spiritual realm. You should be able to do the same if you have the veil of the temple in your temple. But there's another letter in the veil of the temple. What is this other letter that's in the veil of the temple? Of course, I've already told you. Remember? The Tav. The Tav is this seal of a higher kingdom into the realm through faith. You have to live by faith in order to receive the actualized potential of power of the Spirit. If you're not going to live by faith, and this is what we hear a lot of people, well, you'll never have such a system. It'll never work. Well, it'll never work with your power, but with the power of God, it can work. All things are possible. I mean, that's what the early church was saying. While the early church was taking care of all the social welfare for the early church through men like Paul, who was carrying supplies to places where there were dearths, taking up collections from one place like Galatia, and taking it to Jerusalem by way of Corinth. And he tells the people in Corinth, Galatia is way poorer than you, and I get more offerings from them. They're going to have more actualized potential. And if you know the whole history of Galatia and Corinth, you'll realize that blessings came back on the people of Galatia that didn't always come back to the people of Corinth. But, I mean, there were good people in Corinth, and I'm sure they were spared through this actualized potential because they were willing to live by faith and cast their bread upon the waters, not just to help their local community, their little local congregation. No way is a preacher teaching the principles of the Logos of Christ if he's focusing just on his local congregation, which is why Christ and Moses and even Abraham were setting up these altars that operated by faith, hope, and charity rather than the altars that operated by force and fear and fealty. If you're used to that force, fear, and fealty, they will be able to make you afraid of an invisible pandemic so that you will take a poison into your own system that will kill you and kill your future and your children. that will get you able to do that. Because you're already moving by fear and force. You've become a perfect savage. Your eyes have been darkened. You can't see the truth when it's laid out before you. And you need to live by faith to have that veil in your heart. And there's another reason why. Because that veil kept out the evil. But that didn't keep out the evil in the temple at Jerusalem. They weren't to build a stone temple. They were to have a tabernacle. Because the tabernacle covered with skins is like you. You're a tabernacle. They have posts. You have bones. You have skin. You have blood. And in your body, in your blood, it creates light. When a child is fertilized, the egg is fertilized in the womb of a woman, you get a burst of light because we're creatures of light. But if you dwell in darkness, because you dwell without faith, you dwell without charity, you dwell without sacrifice for others, you won't lay down your life for others, you're comfortable in the narrative of Caesar, that you're a great nation, you're a free people, you're not free, you're in debt, your children are born in debt, your children are born in bondage, and some of you are crying out, but now all of you think you have a new savior, a new satrap, like Caesar, a new commander-in-chief, like the imperator, means the same thing. Right there in the Latin dictionary across from my desk, it says, imperator, definition, commander-in-chief. And appointer of gods, apotheos. That was another office of Caesar. He appointed all the judges, imperial judges throughout the Roman Empire. He appointed all the leaders and rulers of your system from the top down that are going to tell you what is good and what is evil from the top down. But the kingdom of God is from the bottom up. We'll be back. So welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So this has been a lot of stuff I've shared in this particular program that a lot of people may or may not be ready for. But because nobody wants to hear that the church I go to is preaching a false gospel. And of course, they may not be. They may be preaching a lot of the gospel. But if they're not preaching the whole gospel, it becomes false by omission. But of course, Christ said there would be many people that do this. This doesn't mean that the ministers that you have in your church or the other people that you have in your church might not repent. You know, I mean, we had the demoniac. We talked about that, who was, you know, this guy possessed by demons and running around chewing on bones and cutting himself and crying out and just scaring everybody in the community. But a lot of the people in that community who wanted Christ to leave town, they were more frightened when they saw the demoniac all dressed up, clean, and acting like a normal person. That frightened them. They said they were frightened when they saw that. They were used to the demoniac. But when he suddenly changed and realized, or was able to realize, let's put it that way, because the legions were no longer dwelling in him and he was no longer dwelling in darkness, then Jesus says, go to Decapolis and preach the kingdom. Tell them their story. He's able to go out on his own. He's able to send this guy out. This guy is healed. He's better. And we can do the same thing can happen to us with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But we have a rotten veil between us and the Holy Spirit if we will not repent and realize that if you do not live by faith, hope, and charity, take care of your parents by faith, hope, and charity, take care of your children by faith, hope, and charity, take care of your neighbor by faith, hope, and charity, which is the essential nature of the gospel of the kingdom. If you think worshiping is just singing songs in your church or getting a good feeling, love is not a feeling. Love is not a fancy. Love is the power of God, that divine actualized potential of the Spirit of God flowing in you. Can't get in you if you put up the veil of Caesar between you and God. You keep God out of your heart by not living by faith, but by not humbly sacrificing your pride and realizing that we have all gone back into the bondage of Egypt. It's worse. The bondage of Egypt, you owned 80% of your labor. Only 20% of your labor belonged to the Pharaoh. To Crafts of State, they were able to increase that a little bit, but basically that was still the law up until Mubarak was run out of Egypt. I know it was the law under Mubarak, 20% of your income belonged to the government in Egypt. The reality is that, they had other taxes, they would have tariff taxes and excise taxes, but because they were all hell-bent on going into the New World Order, and most of the Muslim countries have done that too as well, but we've seen all the Christian countries have done it. You don't own your labor. Minimum tax in many places, even for the poor, is 30% of your wages. And somebody was saying, I'll let you guys go listen to the recording last night. It'll be on X. I actually thought about editing it and sharing it on maybe our Augustus Caesar page. But I find myself more and more explaining how the logos of Moses and the logos of Christ were the same logos, because both of them are the logos of God, the right reason of God, divine will. And if you don't live by faith, hope, and charity, your only option will be to either die or live by force, fear, and fealty, and you'll go under the gods of the world, and they will decide what is good and evil for you. And the fact is that Satan doesn't want you to have dominion. He doesn't want you to survive. He can't kill you himself, but he can, without incurring the wrath of God. He knows that. He knows how it works. But he can get you to kill one another. And if you kill one another or bite one another, you will be devoured. And you have been devoured by your appetite for benefits and the habit of receiving them at the expense of others and depending for your livelihood on the property of others. And this has degenerated America, so it's not great again. And until your leaders recognize that and say, you're going to have to start taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. If your leaders aren't telling you that, what are they telling you? Are they leading you to the kingdom of God, to the righteousness of God? And if your preachers are saying, oh, we got to build a stone temple over there in Jerusalem and kill red heifers, they're just delusional. They may be very emotional about it, but they're delusional because they think that love is a feeling. They go to churches that give them the feeling that they love Christ, but they're not doers of the word. But maybe it's because they haven't heard the word. Well, today you guys heard the word. And so the temple veil tore because it was rotten, because they'd removed faith from their daily ministration. They had introduced force into their daily ministration through their theology, through their doctrines of men. Theologian Timothy Johnson, I mentioned on the page, I think his name is actually Timothy Luke Johnson. He evidently came from a religious background, I would suspect. But anyway, he says that the tearing of the temple veil symbolized the end of the old covenant of atonement through animal sacrifice and the beginning of a new covenant. No. Because that's not what it symbolized. It symbolized that they'd already torn away from the covenant of Moses. That wasn't anything about killing animals and burning them up on dead stone altars, but was about creating a system of social welfare that was not a snare, but yet bound the people together as a peculiar nation, bound by the love that can withstand the tragedies that come in this world. And not only withstand them, but overcome them. Like Noah floated upon the waters. Like Israel crossed the Red Sea. You have to have that. Now, those we see as, you know, maybe miracles, although a boat's not a miracle, but the fact that he did it and built it, that would be a miracle. And they're finding out more and more that that really was true. I mean, when I was a kid growing up, they didn't even have any archaeological evidence that Pilate even existed. They do now. Until just recently, they didn't have hardly any archaeological evidence that David existed and that all the kings that David dealt with existed. Well, they do now. They're digging them up on a regular basis. We didn't know where Goshen was. We didn't know. They're still very confused about the timeline of the Egyptian pharaohs. We know that now. But none of that is going to help you if you're not willing to receive the truth that God wants you to live by faith, hope, and charity, where you lay down your life. I mean, if you're going to have a family, if you're going to have a successful family, it's going to involve daily sacrifice of your time, of your energy. You're going to have to be forgiving. You know, poor Billy left his bike in the driveway. You're going to have to be forgiving. You're going to have to spend your life to bring the next generation into existence. And that is built into creation. Well, it's also built into the creation of the kingdom of God. You have to sacrifice for one another. And that is why Christ created the church, so that you would have a means by which to do that. But it doesn't look like the modern church that is tickling your ears and making you feel good, making you feel like you're saved, while you're actually a daily worker of iniquity. Your daily ministration is a work of iniquity. It's not based on free will offerings. And of course, the altars of ancient times are never about burning up carcasses of dead sheep and cows. I mean, they did sacrifice cows and sheep, but that they ate them. They distributed it amongst the poor. And this is why I started so much with the Old Testament. Because the fact that you don't understand the Torah and the law of the Torah, which is the law that you have to love giving life, not taking life, and you have to love your neighbor, and that love has to be manifested in the giving of your life for your neighbor, in order to create the veil that protects you from the evil of the world and actualizes the potential that man really has in receiving life more abundant. Because the social welfare system of all the governments of the world today are not pure religion, they're public religion. They are a snare and a trap. They have made you human resources. They have brought you back into the bondage of Egypt through the covetous practices, which is idolatry, according to Paul, Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore the members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. If you're going, or even not creating the temple of God, the altars of God, if you're going to the altars of the world, that operate by force like the governments of the Gentiles, of one man over another man, one stone over another stone. Those systems are idolatry. They are idolatry. For which the sake, the wrath of God, the consequences of going against the will of God, the logos of God, the divine will, cometh on the children of disobedience. That's you guys. You know, I'm fine with whatever president you want to elect, whatever prime minister you want to have. But don't tell me that Jesus Christ is your king when you won't sit down and create the alternative to the idolatry of the world. You need to repent. This is a strong message. If you go back and you listen to all the other podcasts, read the other articles, you start seeing this is everywhere in the Bible. Ephesians 5:5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, no whoremonger. What's the horror that rides the beast? And the daughters of the horror, which are also horrors, that rides the beast, that are supported by the beast. What church was supported by the emperor of Rome? Well, Constantine supported the church of Constantine, said that they were Christians, and yet we see almost immediately one of the bishops that were appointed under the bishop, a bishop of Constantine, was withholding grain from Constantinople because they didn't, there wasn't enough of them that accepted his doctrine. And so he was starving the children of Constantinople. So that even Caesar exiled him. But like that FEMA worker, he hired him back again later. He just exiled him for a little while. Don't be starving the people. It makes me look bad. But I'll give you the job again a little bit later. He's still imposing his doctrine. He's still wandering around in the temple of Constantine. And for the unclean person, for the unclean person who lives not by faith, open charity, but by force and fear, and bites one another, hath any inheritance. They don't have. The covetous man who is an idolater. He's an idolater. If you desire benefits at the expense of your neighbor through men that exercise authority, you are an idolater. Now you know what you need to repent of. That's good news. I'm sharing the good news with you. Because you have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You're the foolish virgins that, you know, that have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. You need to stop. You need to stop doing that. You need to turn around. You need to go the other way. 1 Corinthians 5:10. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of the world. The word world there. Constitutional order and system of government. Fornicators, they're not talking about you having sex with the government. At least generally that's not. They're talking about you signing up for the system of the constitutional orders and systems of government. That's the definition of the word there in the Greek for that word that's translated into world. Or with covetous or extortioners, people who force the offerings of the people. Or with idolaters, and we know what idolaters are because Paul's already told us. It's the people that are engaged in covetous practices for their own evil concupiscence, for their own wantonness, because they want these benefits at the expense of their neighbor. Wanting it at the expense of the neighbor, that is the definition of coveting. That's the unrighteous mammon and the wages of unrighteousness. And we have time to create the alternative. It will take a miracle. But we have the God of miracles. But you have to sit down in the tens and hundreds and thousands and start taking back your responsibilities. And the sooner you do it, the better off you'll be. Because you'll start having your eyes open and you'll start weaving the veil in that process of the resh. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. 1 Corinthians 5:10, now we're in 5:11. Company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard, drunk on the benefits of the world, or an extortioner, such an one no, not to eat. You're not to eat at those tables. And of course, you know, that's very difficult unless people start gathering together and start creating these alternative tables. And that's why I've written all these books, which are free online, to show you how to do that. But you have to do it. I'm not going to be like the guards beckoning you in to a trap. I'm not going to beckon you into a trap because I'm going to say you have to return your neighbor to his house, to his family, to his possessions by creating a system of charity. And then you will be returned to your house and your possessions. That's the way Christ works. That's the way God works. That's the way Moses worked. That's the way Abraham worked. For it is written that the tables of the dainties provided by the rulers of the world are a snare, because they cause the masses to bite one another through the government system of legal charity, which, you know, in the 1850s was written about, that is going to destroy America in 1099. Lady Godiva said that will destroy society, to tax the people, to take care of the needy. And so she began to build an alternative with her own money, her own wealth. But her wealth didn't come like Al Capone's wealth, or like the wealth of the Pharisees. It came through, you know, God's blessings. So if God has blessed you, bless others, or God will take away his blessings. If you're beginning to see this, look for more, or God will take away your sight. Don't be a fornicator and an adulterer with the systems of the world that exercise authority and take away the rights of your neighbor. That's the greatest destroyers of liberty. You're already merchandise. You've already cursed your children. You've already become entangled in the yoke of bondage. But God is a God of salvation. The rulers you pick are not your Savior. They will play their part, and I welcome them to do that. But you have to play your part, because the salvation is an individual thing. It's not a collective. You come together, but you don't bind yourself corporately. You come together out of love. And that is what binds you together. So it's very important that people start to do that and start turning around and going the other way, lest evil will come upon you and take away the last remaining of your rights, which is your life itself. So everybody should take all this to heart. There's a lot more in that chapter 15, but next we'll be going to Mark 16, and he talks about the resurrection. He's very brief in this, and it is believed that it's only up to, I think, around verse 12 or 9, maybe even, that was actually the original, and then verse 8, maybe it is. The remaining verses were added and became popular amongst many Christians. Now, we don't know who added them. Maybe Mark added them. But they weren't a part, because we have manuscripts that don't include the verses after 8. But I don't find any problem with those verses, but it only goes up to 20. And we'll go through that. There's a lot of stuff to learn about the gospel that people don't tell you. And I never know what little part that will move you. I can see all kinds of things in that. You know, Mary Magdalene, this is where they tell us that Mary Magdalene, this is in verse 9, which was one of those added verses. And it may be true. It may be misunderstood, because it says that she had 7 devils cast out of her. Well, devils could be a lot of things, but it could be that she actually had a problem with possession. But we know that she had suitors that wanted to marry her. She wasn't a prostitute. That's a common thing, and we've talked about that before. But we'll go over 16 next time on Keys of the Kingdom. And I also encourage people to prepare. Everybody should go to preparingyou.com and join the network. And you join the network just with an email. You can make up an email that will work for you, and you'll get, we'll send you links. But what you can also do is start to find people in your local area and help us find other people. Not everybody's going to hear this. If you hear what we're actually saying, if you can receive that, that's likely because God has already started opening up your eyes. Other people's eyes will be opened much later. And I don't know when all that's going to take place. That's not my job. My job is to share what God shares with me. And so I'm constantly trying to figure out how to share with you more the things that other modern churches that are not teaching the whole gospel are not sharing with you, and try to put it down so you can look it up for yourself. Because you have to, when I was talking to a recent group that is trying to form a church. They were talking about their worship leader, and I was trying to figure out what a worship leader does. And he supposedly has to put a lot of time into this. Well, hey, I put a lot of time into this. I put a lot of time into them. And I don't get a wage. But the reality is you have to get your congregations to participate. And because it's all about, if you want your freedom back, you have to take your responsibilities back. And some of you can do big things and some of you can do small things. But whatever you can do, gather together and try to figure out what it is you can do. And don't gather together for what you can get out of it. Gather together so that you can lay down a portion of your life. Maybe a few hours here, a few hours there, and share your time with other people. Maybe just helping one another. Everybody should be homeschooling. Everybody should be dealing with home health. You don't even know what to do for your health. I can show you what not to do, and that's usually what they're telling you in the media to do. But there is an awakening now where a lot of people, even professional people, people that were doctors, etc., are starting to see, and they're starting to get a voice, and that voice will go out. But I am very concerned that the evil, I can see it lurking, that evil planned to let you elect the leaders that you have today. Because they're going to use that against you later on. But Christ will save you. Until then, peace on your house and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.